thank you to all who have ministered today in music and prayer and children's sermon and reading announcements. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts find acceptance in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Thank you for that reading. As you can probably guess, I was really excited to look up this week's readings and see that's what the gospel lesson was. I think it's a good discipline to have to preach passages that I would not choose if I had a choice, and this is certainly one of those. Choosing your own passages leads to all sorts of problems, so I try to avoid. I have other problems, but try to avoid that one. And Jana, thank you for the children's sermon. I was holding my breath a little bit. I thought you were going right for where I was going with the bigger children's sermon and former children's sermon, I guess we should call it. And thankfully, you jumped right over it and landed on a part that I didn't work on, so or didn't bring into the sermon as much. So we covered it all between the two of us. So that's what I suspected would happen. So thank you. In the first reading today, we find Jeremiah, the prophet, weeping over his people, lamenting so greatly that he says, oh, that my head were a spring of water, or my eyes were a spring of water, my head a fountain of tears, or a head spring of water, my eyes a fountain of tears, so I could weep day and night for my people. His people just broke his heart. If you read Jeremiah, he's called the weeping prophet at times. He's also called the most Christ-like of prophets. We have Jesus weeping over his people also in the New Testament. But his people had been faithless in many things and were paying the consequences for it and just could not seem to turn. And so what Jeremiah had been telling them would happen was happening and would continue to happen. Well, very often when you get Christians together, you will hear this lamentation that there's something wrong with churches in the U.S. If you gather people to talk about the church, very often the dominant theme is lament. Maybe not to the extent Jeremiah was, but churches are in trouble. I was reading a book by a prominent theologian, and he was talking about how theological education, which is what I do, is hurting because churches are hurting, meaning in terms of numbers and ability to support. Fewer churches can even support pastors. They merge. A few weeks ago, I was preaching down in Rock Rapids for one church. It was actually two small churches that had combined, and I think the two churches together were probably as many people as are on this side of the sanctuary. So it was, and the sanctuary was probably as big as this one, and they were, it was easy to lose them in the midst of the space. But the church doesn't command attention like it once did, some will say. I heard this when I was in seminary, already this lament from some of my professors. And I shudder to say this was 30 years ago. It doesn't seem like it was that long ago. I was already out of college and into seminary. But some of my older professors lamented that the day was past when theologians, and these may be names you've not heard, but if you're older, if you remember this time, you may remember it, Reinhold Niebuhr and Paul Tillich. The reason you might remember is that even in secular magazines, if there was some issue of national importance, they would turn to Professor Reinhold Niebuhr of Union Theological Seminary and he would speak about the Christian perspective. And there were actually theologians on the covers of magazines every now and then. Time magazine featured both Tillich and Reinhold Niebuhr. That doesn't happen anymore. Just doesn't happen. Now they'll get, especially on the news cycles, they'll get religious people to talk, but it's usually the very extremes of both sides, so they're really just looking for more heat than light, actually. The church doesn't mean to people what it used to, other people will say. Attendance is down across the board. Liberal churches, a lot of conservative churches, Catholic churches, Protestant churches. There are exceptions, and those are happy exceptions, but there are exceptions. It's undeniable that many of the denominations are losing members. When I was growing up, churches had morning and evening services on Sunday and prayer meeting on Wednesday. It was just this three times a week you gathered. My dad had to write three sermons a week. He was a pastor. A few still have that, but they're harder and harder to find. Not like they used to be. Well, various persons you ask will give you their input. Various academic disciplines study this, and people who do that will be more than happy to offer their insights into the situation. Sociologists are particularly keen to offer their theories, and they have their points. But it's just the way things are, it seems. And some Christians just give in. They give up. They give in. I was with a friend over the summer. We were at a couple meetings together, one in South Bend, Indiana, and one in Nassau, Bahamas, which two interesting places to be for different reasons. But my friend teaches at the Duke Divinity School, and he was talking about another divinity school down south that was billing itself now as post-Christian, post-church. Well, why do you even call it a divinity school anymore? You know, that's about the Christian church. But that's what they call themselves. Well, there was one insight about what's going on and why churches are not doing very well, by and large. I don't want to paint with such a broad brush, but in general, there are many churches that are hurting. Anyway, one person gives a very different perspective. Rather than analyzing social trends, there's a fellow by the name of Stanley Hauerwas. I like to read his books. He's retired now, but taught for years and years theological ethics at Duke Divinity School. And he has very often a pretty unique take on things, and he has a way of saying things that catch your attention, because he has a tendency to say things in a way that intentionally get your attention. And he said, as hard as it may seem, he believes American Christians have succeeded in making God boring. That's the problem, he said. We made God boring. Well, we've had some help in this. Stephen Carter, who's a law professor at Yale. He's a frequent contributor to conservative commentary on American life, culture, politics, and so forth. Some years ago, he wrote a book called The Culture of Disbelief, with a subtitle, How American Law and Politics Trivialize Religious Devotion. In a very well-argued nutshell, Carter says that American culture would have persons of faith treat their faith in God as a hobby, and nothing more than that. Well, is there anything more boring than to be talking with someone who has a hobby that you don't share and you don't know the language? You're not interested in it? You know, if you're out in public, you don't talk about your hobbies. That's why we have, you know, model train clubs and hunting clubs and, you know, clubs devoted to this and that, so they can you can talk with other people who share your interests. If you talk about your interests out in public, you know, that's just bad form. We have to talk about things that concern everyone when we're out in public. And Carter says that in America, that means Christians are supposed to speak in secular terms. We aren't supposed to bring our religious convictions into the conversation. And so God and faith become trivialized, and trivial things are boring. Well, unfortunately, Christians have been all too ready to do our part in this trivialization. We reduce our religious convictions to slogans. Actually, it just dawned on me as I was driving out, and I'm glad I remembered it long enough to write it down so I wouldn't forget it now. But as I was driving out, it dawned on me one of the things that was troubling Jeremiah so much And one of the religious problems of his people is they were reducing their faith to slogans. Read Jeremiah 7, and you'll see Jeremiah talking. He says, you know, don't say the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. He says it three times. That was a slogan. And the people of Israel or Judah were just relying on slogans rather than the real God. Some years ago, there was a pastor who got some attention by saying he didn't want beliefs so complex they couldn't be put on a bumper sticker. Well, good luck with the Trinity. You know, is it any wonder people find God boring? I don't read bumper stickers to be entertained. You know, they're pretty boring. Preachers boil this saving gospel down either to a list of beliefs that you just have to intellectually assent to, or do's and don'ts. And they preach about the same thing every Sunday. That's one of the risks in not having to preach things I wouldn't choose. When I was in college, I worked at a church near Raleigh, North Carolina, and had an encounter, to put it nicely, with a Free Will Baptist minister who told me that he had 16 sermons and he preached them over and over in a cycle through the year. I have to think he meant sermon topics and not word-for-word sermons. I think he had been at this church for over 20 years, and I think even those who were a little bit slow on the uptake might have realized that they were hearing the same sermon at least three times every year for 20 years. So he probably meant themes, but he said 16 sermons. But still, another pastor once admitted that he picked up his Bible and the book of Galatians fell out because it had been overused and none of the other pages fell out. Is it any wonder why people find God boring? Annie Dillard, who is a writer, has painted a creative but sad mental picture. She said, the churches are children playing on the floor with their chemistry sets, mixing up a batch of TNT to kill a Sunday morning. We made God boring. This should not be the case. This should not be the case. After all, there is plenty strangeness in our faith. Our God does some strange things when we read Scripture, and God calls the people of God to do some, to have some strange ventures. Perhaps our culture trivializes faith because that way it can avoid the strangeness. And the strangeness is what gets attention, pulls people's attention away from things like partisan politics and sets them to working to a greater good than any political party can ever envision. Otherwise, people might stop watching tawdry television shows and wasting their time on things that don't build up their neighbors. There's plenty of strange things in our Christian faith. I hope you've noticed that over the years. Strange things have a way of getting attention. Some years ago, I was in my hometown, and I was walking somewhere. I must have been walking uptown from the house where I grew up, the house where my parents lived. Anyway, I noticed a sign on a phone pole. You know those signs that people put up when a pet is lost, and you know, they're so hopeful and yet so helpless, and you know, I wasn't even from around there. I had just gotten there a day or so ago, and I knew I hadn't seen any dogs or cats, but then as I got a little closer, I noticed the word across the top said iguana. That caught my attention. That was strange. And it said, iguana, 3 feet long, green, enjoys insects. Call 464, and it gave the rest of the phone number. That was strange. It was definitely interesting enough to make me read it. You know, once you see iguana on a lost pet sign, you tend to have your attention caught. Now, there's plenty of strange things that catch our attention in Scripture. Plenty that catches the eye. Plenty that draws us to make us read it. Hills skipping for joy and trees clapping their hands. Heaven singing for joy and lions and lambs lying down together. What a strange and interesting world there is in the Bible. The strange parts of Scripture catch our attention. They cause us to wonder. They bring us to ask questions. I think questions are interesting. Such is our gospel lesson today. But it's not strange in the skipping hills and hand-clapping tree sense. It's just uncomfortably strange. This story from Luke has a rather scandalous history. And I think that's because it's so easy to misinterpret, and it has been misinterpreted over the years. If we don't read it very carefully, it might look like Jesus is commending someone who cooked the books. But if that's what's going on, then the end of the part that was read today doesn't really make sense. Why would he commend honesty and dishonesty and then talk about trustworthiness? Anyway, some commentators over the years have wondered if this story doesn't show Jesus compromising with evil. There was a Roman emperor by the name of Julian. He's called Julian the Apostate. He tried to turn Rome back to paganism after it had become Christian. And he used this very passage to argue that Christianity is an inferior religion because this clearly shows the moral inferiority of its founder. Remember, this is a pagan talking. Well, what I think is going on is Jesus is making life interesting here by telling a very strange story. Or it's strange to us. Maybe the point was strange even then. At least it got the attention. Before this, Jesus has been telling the scribes and Pharisees about God's love for sinners, and he tells the parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son, and we call it the prodigal son. And he used these images from everyday life to speak of God's love and forgiveness in ways that his hearers found strange. But then he turns to his disciples, and he makes another point, using everyday life in a strange way, with an unexpected twist. There's a manager, Jesus tells us, a person who's hired to handle the business of a very wealthy landowner. He's visited by his Lord and told that he's about to be fired. I learned yesterday on the radio that in New Zealand they call those redundancy meetings. Much nicer than being fired. Same effect, though. He's going to be fired because of his poor judgment. Now, he has not done anything dishonest. He's not been stealing. There's no embezzlement going on. He's just incompetent. That's bad enough, but, you know, he was honestly messing things up. He's made a mess of things, and the landowner said, I need my wealth in more capable hands. So the manager is told to give a final accounting, hand over the books, and leave. So the manager's in a jam. After being dismissed for incompetence, who's going to hire him? Even back then, if you put it on your job resume, you don't put a job that, you know, you're fired for incompetence on your resume. What would happen if he goes to an interview and a prospective employer says, now, why did you leave your last job? And that would end the interview pretty quickly. And not long after that, the interviews would just stop coming. So he's not very hireable now. And he doesn't have the skills or strength to be a laborer, and he has too much pride to be a beggar on the street. So instead of just wringing his hands over the situation, he does something. He does something interesting, something strange, truth be told. He calls his master's clients in and tells them to alter their bills. Now, this is where the misinterpretation comes in. He's not taking a parting shot at his soon-to-be former employer by cheating him. He's not doing that on the way out. He's not done it before, so he's not doing it now. He's incompetent, but he's not a crook. So what he's doing, or I'm sorry, is managers like this man were not salaried. The way they made their money was they would add a percentage to their clients' bills. So it was a little bit like a broker's fee today. Sort of, you know, you're not getting every bit of money that your stock makes. You're getting what's left after the broker takes the fee for managing your money so well. It's a little bit the same way, not quite, because this would be more like the stocks are paying a little bit more to the broker. Anyway, it wasn't dodgy. That's just the way business worked back then. Just life. So know what this manager is doing. In telling the clients to alter their bills, he's giving up his portion of what they owe. He's responding to being fired essentially by giving up his last paycheck. How strange that is. And how interesting. The landowner isn't out anything. The manager has hopes to get on good terms with people who might be able to help him, who might be able to give him a job, even though things didn't go so well at this one. And the landowner commends his shrewdness. So I imagine Jesus had his disciples' interest by that time, and he has ours as well. And so our Lord opens our eyes to deeper realities. Jesus is not talking about the morality of that act. The point is the manager is acting with an eye toward what's to come. He's foregoing the immediate interests, or his immediate interests, for the sake of the time to come and for longer-term considerations. The manager is not the only one in this story who has received a visitation from his Lord and is thrown into crisis as a result. Because when Jesus came, he declared the kingdom of God was at hand. And so God's people received a visitation from their Lord. And Jesus, coming as Lord, was saying that a time for accounting is at hand. And what was at stake was much more than wheat and oil. So how are the children of light responding? How are they preparing? In a simple, strange, interesting story, Jesus opened up for his hearers then and now the depth and breadth of God's claim on their lives, on our lives, and how we ought to respond. The children of this age, Jesus said, don't give a second thought to sacrificing something now for the sake of the future. Do we, the children of light, sacrifice for a future that transcends earth? As he said in another place, in another time, do we seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness? People whose eyes are fixed on the kingdom will sacrifice and forego things now, and for its sake live quite interesting lives. They pray for all people and not just friends and family. They pray for leaders, even with whom they disagree and who may well persecute them. They seek peace with their adversaries and bless those who curse them. They side with the weak over the strong and champion the cause of the helpless. They give their money away and on. The very things that Jesus taught over and over. So the story in Luke isn't all that different from the other stories and other strange things Jesus taught. To put it simply, they live in ways that make the kingdom a present reality. Now, if I might be honest and confess a bit of sinfulness on my own part, I really liked that last paragraph of the sermon when I wrote it. I thought that was pretty good, you know. So I was driving out, you know, it's a good thing you all, the church is as far away from my house as it is, because it took me time to think. And it dawned on me that that paragraph actually sounds almost identical to one from an early church writing from the year 130. So I thought, oh yeah, how original I was. Maybe it's a good thing that it's so deep in my memory that it, you know, comes out without being consciously aware of it. So I looked it up when I got here. So this is from, excuse me, a letter called the Epistle to Diognetus. It was written around, like I said, the year 130. So it's one of the earliest Christian writings we have after the New Testament. We have a few that are older than this that are not in the New Testament, but not too many. So this is one of the very earliest Christian writings. And it talks about Christians in the midst of the world. And it talks about how Christians are like everyone else and how they're not. But let me find, okay. But inhabiting Greek as well as barbarian cities, according to the lot of each of them, as has been determined, and following the customs of the natives in respect to clothing, food, and the rest of their ordinary conduct, they display to us their wonderful and confessedly striking method of life, and sometimes that gets translated, their confessedly strange manner of life. They dwell in their countries but simply as sojourners. As citizens, they share in all things with others, and yet endure all things as if foreigners. Every foreign land of them is their native country, and every native land of their birth is a land of strangers. They marry, as do all others. They beget children, but they do not destroy their offspring. They have a common table, but not a common bed. They are in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but are citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws, and at the same time surpass the laws by their lives. They love all people and are persecuted. They are unknown and condemned. They are put to death and restored to life. They are poor, yet make many rich. They lack in all things, and yet abound in all. They are dishonored, and yet in their very dishonor are glorified. They are evil spoken of, and yet are justified. They are reviled, and they bless. They are insulted, and they repay the insult with honor. They do good, and yet are punished as evildoers. And when punished, they rejoiced as if quickened into life. That's even better than what I came up with. Christians live in strange ways, is the point. Ways that get people's attention. It makes them ask, what's going on here? I don't expect you to know the name Christy Mathewson. Maybe if you're a big baseball history buff, you might. He was a pitcher for the Giants back in the very early 20th century. One of the greatest baseball players of all time, still, he's considered. He was a fierce competitor. In 1908, he won 37 games as a pitcher. And he was known also for his character off the field. He had several nicknames, but one of them was the Christian Gentleman. I don't know of many baseball players who have nicknames like that. Actually, they didn't back then either. Baseball players were not characterized that way back then. Anyway, one event that contributed to that nickname took place when he slid into home plate, and he arrived right at the same time as a throw, and he slid so hard that he kicked up so much dust, the umpire had to admit he could not see what happened. He couldn't tell. He couldn't see. And so Mathewson got up, he dusted his uniform off, and he said to the umpire, he said, "He got me, I'm out." And it cost his team the game. He was asked afterwards why he would do such a thing. I mean, you know, it would be one thing if the game were either so safely in hand or so far out of hand that, you know, it wasn't going to change. But the game was on the line. This would have been the tying run. And he said, "I'm an elder in the Presbyterian Church." How interesting are the actions of the king of the how interesting are the actions of the children of light who take the long view, the kingdom view. What an interesting God it is who leads people to venture to do such strange things in response to their Lord's visitation. Our Lord visits us, calls us to an account, calling us to live in ways that are confessedly strange, strange by the world's ways. It might not bring people flocking into the churches, but it may well do things with the people who are here. And it will make life interesting for us and for those who see us. And some will look and think, how strange. I think I want to check this out. Thanks be to God. Our song is "How Can I Keep from Singing?"